say, yes, that by faith in Christ you are in peace. That we are feeling very
yes, but that's not the way he's. But you can still live in Romans 8. You can still live like a child. You can go back and just be a child.
Sure.
Or what I think in Galatians, you're right. In Galatians, the issue he makes it clear that there's a difference between being a mature son and being a child. And what he is saying is that with the coming of Christ,
all right, it is time for another session.
Thank you.
Let us move to thine seats. Probably an incorrect usage of thine. Thy seats. Move to thy seats, ye weary travelers. I'm going to make a hymn up right on the spot. Okay. So, welcome to the next session. I'm going to throw a Hail Mary. My life is riddled with misunderstandings and such. And so, on the schedule, you'll notice that it says Romans 8:17. You'll also notice that Ken just covered quite well Romans 8:17. So, when I saw that, it did not occur to me that this might mean something else. And I didn't ask Sean exactly why the overlap until about an hour ago. And when I did, it occurred to me that I had made yet another misunderstanding. So the idea on this session is to talk mostly about a particular subject. But what I want to do is give you a couple of analogies that have sprung to mind for me that kind of cover what we've talked about so far, and then we're going to jump into the content that's on the screen, but just ignore this for now. I don't know how to make it black without messing my system up. So what I want to do is I want to read chapter 8, verse 5 one more time. I want to give a couple of ideas on that, and then I want to jump to how do we get motivated to do this. Here's what it says in verse 5 of 8. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." For my money, this verse explains the how for everything we've been talking about. Trent did a good job of covering it, but I want to reemphasize it, not because he did poorly, but because I think it bears repeating. What it tells us in this verse is the mechanism by which we live by the Spirit. And living by the Spirit is the goal that we're aiming at. Now notice what he says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." You'll remember that cycle that I've showed you multiple times. You put your mind on the flesh, you're likely to live by the flesh. If you live by the flesh, you're likely to then oscillate back and put your mind on the flesh. It's a vicious cycle. But here's the beauty of this. He gives us the inverse, the positive cycle, in the next half of the sentence. He says, "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now we have to look at the first half of the sentence. What does he mean, the things of the Spirit? He means we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, and that by definition is what it means to live by the Spirit. Now, I'm going to adjust the wording here because I think we would use a different word today. I think we would use the word focus. What do you focus on? Now, we say set your mind, but it's an equivalent. What do you focus on? Do you focus on spiritual ideas, or do you focus on trying to stomp out sins in your life? Both are a great thing to do, except that one will not work well. If you focus on commandments and trying to stop the physical habits, if that's your focus, then you're focusing on the flesh. But if you focus on spiritual ideas, spiritual concepts, spiritual things, you will so crowd your mind that sinful thoughts have no room. And I want to give you two analogies of this. The first is what I'm calling the food for thought analogy. I want you to imagine for a second that there is a menu in your mind. And this is a very poor restaurant. There's only two things on the menu. There's spiritual thought and there's sinful thought. Now here's the thing about sinful thought. It tastes good. It's kind of a dessert, so to speak. You don't eat it all the time, but when you eat it, you enjoy it. And so there's an allure to sinful thought. It's that thing on the menu that everybody says, I think I'd like to have some of that. But there's also something much more healthy. It's called spiritual thought. Now, each of these have an outcome. Spiritual thought leads to life and peace. Sinful thought leads to death and domination by sin. So, you can choose from this mind menu either spiritual thought or sinful thought. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do we tell our kids that they need to eat their entire meal before they have their dessert? Because there is a limited space inside the lining of your stomach. And if you fill it up mostly with healthy and good things, you have no room or very little room to put in sugar and desserts. The same is true of your mind. I call it the bandwidth of your mind. You only have so much thought energy in a day. And if you so crowd your mind with spiritual thoughts, you have no room for sinful thoughts. Now you may say, that's too simple. Is that what he's talking about? I'd say read the verse. I think that's exactly what he's talking about. What do you focus on? So that is the analogy of the mind menu or the food for thought. My next analogy is the train of thought analogy. I went to Kenya a couple of years back to do a pastor's conference, and we rode in the Kenyan version of a taxi, which is called a tuk-tuk. But the difference, that may be in India it's called that, I can't remember what it's in Kenya, one or the other. In Kenya, this taxi is a van that is about the size of a minivan, and often it has 15 to 20 people in it. So I was riding in this very hot taxi, and a woman got on, and she sat directly on my lap, and we did not talk. It was very weird. And so it was a packed van. Now, at some point, any transportation unit reaches a saturation point, and you cannot fit more bodies on it. We went to India, a couple of the guys here, I went to Kenya and India with. We went to India as well, and the transportation system there is packed with people. If you try to ride the train, you're going to be touching some bodies. I mean, it's just the way it is. So here's the train of thought analogy based on this verse. You want to so pack your train of thought with spiritual thoughts that there is no room to cram anything else in there. If you, from the moment you wake up until the end of your day, pack your mind with spiritual thoughts, then how in the world could you fit sinful thoughts in there? And this is that same concept that we don't focus on what not to think about. We just busy our minds with good and higher things. Set your mind on things above. It's the same concept. Finally, this one's not so much an analogy, but a reminder. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Now, I want to remind you of Jesus' model prayer. What is the first sort of bracket in Jesus' model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer? It's okay to respond. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So the first request in the prayer, unless you count the other part as a request, but the way I see it, the first request is to ask for the kingdom to come. I heard somebody say recently, I really like this, they said, I pray about the kingdom before I pray about my needs. Now remember, this is a daily prayer because right after that it says, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't expect us to pray that once and then never get bread again. So it's a daily prayer. And when he says that, he's telling us that you need to think first about the kingdom and how it affects your day and your life. And so when we seek first the kingdom, that is a method of packing our train of thought with spiritual thoughts or picking from our mind menu spiritual thoughts. And so we need to so crowd our mind with spiritual thoughts like the kingdom of heaven, the return of Christ. All of these thoughts that crowd our mind and excite our imagination so much that we got no time for the death and the domination of sin in our minds. That is where the battle begins. Now, I want to read another verse that came a little bit later in Ken's session, and it's this one. It's verse 16. He says this, The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God. Now, in Zane's translation, he says, if on the one hand, I'm doing this from memory, but I believe it's on the one hand, heirs of God, and on the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. So he makes that clear division that we are heirs of God if we're believers, but we're co-heirs with Christ if, what? If we suffer with Him, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified. And to me, this answers the next really big, obvious question. What's our motivation for living by the Spirit? What do we get? Okay, so I have a friend who admitted to me recently that he has been looking at pornography for a very long time. This is a common thing. It's something that many people have to deal with. And he said for a very long time, he's a believer and became a believer, I think, when he was 16. And he said this to me. He said, when I was really deep in pornography, I often would say to myself, why should I quit? I'm saved anyways. So what difference does it make? Now, we know a really great answer to that, but he didn't. So he lacked the motivation to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to pack his mind with spiritual thoughts because there was something he was completely unaware of. And that motivation, as you've probably guessed, is eternal rewards. Now, I've recently been working on a project that I've decided to call Eternal Rewards. And this is a book. I call a lot of what I do low-hanging fruit. It's not an academic work. What it is something that an average person can read and hopefully understand the concept. And I want to share with you some of the concepts that are in this book. So this book is a reader book, but it has lots of graphics and diagrams. You've noticed I like to doodle and draw and things like that. And so this is one of the graphical pages inside the book. So there's chapters to read, but there's also these simple graphics that, for me, were sort of formative. And so what I want to do is kind of explain how, and I'll give you the story of how I was introduced to the idea of rewards. So before I do that, let me kind of read this, because this sets the tone in my mind of a distinction we have to understand about the coming kingdom of heaven. There will be some who are great, and there will be others who are least in the kingdom of heaven. Now that is a concept that is pretty foreign to how most people describe and think about heaven. But do you know that's actually from Jesus' words? You'll notice a believer's greatness in heaven will be based on their obedience to Christ on earth. Matthew 5:19. In fact, if somebody would like to, we're going to kind of do this interactive because, like I said, this is a Hail Mary. So if somebody wants to grab that and read that aloud, that would be great. This is a concept that is foundational for understanding what heaven's going to be like, and it's foundational for grasping that there is eternal rewards for some and a different experience shared by many in the kingdom. So does somebody have Matthew 5:19? You want to read that aloud? You want to?
Yeah. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Simple as that. That's good enough right there. So what do you notice there? He says that there are different monikers in heaven. There are those who are least and those who are great. That is not the concept that we get from the average description of heaven. The average description of heaven is something akin to socialism. When we arrive there, everybody will be completely equal. Everybody will have the same share. Everybody will have the same experience. That is not what we find in the New Testament. Now, for me, I came at this a little late in life. In fact, I calculated at one point that I had heard or been part of around 10,000 sermons, Bible studies, or biblical discussions. About 10,000 by the time I was in my early 30s. And in all of those years, I remember maybe, and it's hazy, but I remember maybe one talk about eternal rewards as something distinct from salvation. One out of 10,000. And my big question is, why are so few talking about eternal rewards? But what this did is this set me on a path. I began to consider this as I was introduced to it through the GES and through the free grace mindset. How often is eternal rewards talked about in the New Testament? And so I began to dig. And it started with simple word searches like just rewards. How often is the word rewards used? But then I began to expand and look for other synonyms for rewards or other concepts that go along with rewards. And I was surprised at how often it's talked about. Let me show you the chart that I eventually made after some research. Now, if you know your Bible books song pretty well, you'll notice that there is only a couple of books that do not appear on this chart. Now, this chart is in the book, and it's in our. By the way, I've got these free out there. I don't know how many more are left, but this chart is inside this folder. These are just for free. But this chart represents every New Testament author. There is no New Testament author that is not represented on this chart. Now, I was almost within saying every book of the New Testament has a reference to eternal rewards in it. But I stopped short of that for this reason. Some of the references for eternal rewards in some of the smaller books, like 3 John, for instance, there's references to the fact that we need to be working, but he didn't give the outcome. So I left that out just to be safe so that a lordship person doesn't pin me to the wall and say, well, that one doesn't count. The point is, it's in nearly every book of the New Testament, and every New Testament author talks about it. And so what you'll notice, I've organized this by different words that are used to describe this concept. Often, we see straightforward the word reward. We see treasure. We see thrones, which is tied to this idea that we will reign with Christ if we endure with him, 2 Timothy. And so you see many different. Some of my favorites, let me see if I can locate. Some of my favorites are this one. Luke 14:14 says literally, you will be repaid at the resurrection. Repaid. As if it's a job. As if it's a paycheck. I mean, that is a really good translation. If you look at the Greek words, which I'm not going to try to find them right there. If you look at the Greek words translated as reward, interesting thing is when the translators find those words in what we would call like a secular usage, like a guy works for a day and he gets his wages, it's translated as wages or pay. But when we see it in a spiritual sense of what somebody's going to get in heaven, it gets translated a little bit different. And I think it's an okay translation, but it gets translated as reward because it makes people feel funny to say that they're going to get paid for their work when they get to heaven. But that is the same word. It's the same Greek words that are used. It's wages, it's recompense, it's repayment. I mean, these are literally the same words. There's other ones that are, here's one that I like from Hebrews 11:35. It says that these people are looking for a better resurrection. I mean, resurrection is great, but you can have a better resurrection, meaning your reception into the kingdom of heaven can be even better. Man, I could just go through this line by line and say how much I'm excited about each of them, but that's probably for you to do if you want to grab one of those flyers. That's in the book as well. So what I want to do is go through some of these graphical pages, and then I want to actually leave a minute or two to kind of have a talk back discussion sort of thing. So Sean will help me to see that. So what I've tried to do is I like what I would call dichotomy statements, where when there's something to be compared, that we have very similar wordings in two statements that show the differences. So let me just give you some examples of these. Eternal life, or let me say it this way, eternal life, entrance into heaven freely given for believing in Jesus while on earth. Eternal rewards, extra privileges in heaven earned by obedience to God on earth. So you kind of see the style, trying to match the wording so it's easy to see the comparisons and the differences. Eternal life, a gift all believers currently have, which will win the final victory over death. Eternal rewards, the incentive God offers to motivate continued victory during this life. So you kind of see how these are set up. Gifts are free, not earned. Eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and everlasting citizenship in the kingdom of heaven are eternal gifts. They are freely given to those who believe in Jesus. On the shameless plug for the podcast that Sean and Bob are doing, one of the episodes recently mentioned the 33 or possibly 40, somewhere in there, different things that happen at the moment of justification. The moment that you believe, there is this list of things that happen. And so that's a few of them. But notice that rewards are different. Rewards are earned, not free. Crowns, treasures in heaven, honor from God, and a closer relationship with Christ are eternal rewards. They are earned by obedience to Christ during this life. I'm going to skip that one. Here's one that talks about the judgment seat of Christ. In heaven, every saved person will give an account for how they spent their life. We get that idea from Romans 14, 10 through 12, which talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And then on the right side of the page, earn eternal rewards in heaven by obeying Christ on earth. I mean, you see, these are very simple statements. This is not academic. This is basic truths that we've pulled from these verses, trying to show the average person this distinction, because I'm so convinced that it helps. It's one of the great answers for when somebody says, are you just saying that people have a license to sin? One word answer, rewards. I mean, that is, in my opinion, the best answer is to simply say, no, we're not saying that. We're saying that there's a great reward for obedience. Here is, I think, kind of the full diagram in my mind. I think this will be the last one I show. There's lots more, but I don't want to wear you out with these. This, to me, kind of describes the whole scenery in a way. So in heaven, up top, and on earth, down below. So a believer... Now, this is assuming this person's already believed, of course. A believer can either obey Christ or disobey Christ. Pretty simple. Obeying Christ means more happiness on earth, less happiness on earth. Now, we do have to maybe give a stipulation here that just because we obey Christ does not mean it's all happy. But I'd have to say that when I'm obeying Christ, when I'm following Jesus daily, there is a type of joy and peace that comes. Now, there's also trouble that comes with that, because it means that I'm going to be doing that publicly, and there's going to be resistance and different... But that's a side note. What we're talking about here is that you can have a special kind of joy based on your obedience here. This is a type of reward even now. This is a temporal reward for obedience to Christ. Now, here's the thing. I get asked this a lot. How can I convince people that it's okay to be motivated by reward? They'll say, isn't that selfish? What I say is, well, you probably already believe that there's present rewards for following Jesus, don't you? I mean, don't you believe that your life might be a little bit better if you follow Jesus? Say, well, yeah. Well, that's a reward. That is a type of reward that you believe in now. All I'm saying is let's extend it on into eternity. Isn't it possible that if your life is better now when you follow Jesus, that it might be better then when you get to heaven? And most people will say, oh, yeah, I guess that makes sense. It's just an extension of what you already believe. It's not a new concept. You just need to believe that it happens in heaven too. It's a simple way to kind of get them to that point. And then obviously, once they are in heaven, the believer, based on this, can have more or less reward. One of the great passages that gives us this, kind of paints this concept is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he talks about someone whose work can be burned up, but they themselves will be saved as though through fire. It's an amazing, amazing passage that lets us know that there's going to be a different experience for people when they get into heaven. I want to stop talking at this point. We haven't really done a lot of Q&A. I don't know that I can answer your questions if you have questions, but I wouldn't mind a little dialogue. Sean, what's our time frame?
You got 7 minutes.
7 minutes is good. Seven. Perfectly fulfilled number there. So thoughts, ideas, or if you have ideas on how to talk to people about rewards, I'd like to know that too, because I'm still learning myself. So comments, snide remarks? Yes, sir.
One thing I run into is people commenting on, are you saying that you have eternal inequality?
Yep. Yeah. Okay. So let me tell you. Let me kind of zoom out from this. I actually Let me repeat that. So he said he'll get this question sometimes. Are you saying that we're talking about eternal inequality? And for me, I often embrace pejoratives. And what I mean is, I've been called certain things that are, somebody calls me that for a nasty motive, but then if I think about it for a second, I'm like, yeah, that actually describes it pretty well. Yeah, I think that works. And so I think that's actually a really handy practice because it surprises people. If someone says to me, you're an easy believism proponent, I'll usually say, yeah, how hard is your belief system? You know, I mean, what? Yeah, I mean, I'm okay with that. That's all right. That, I got that from Bob. That was not my own. So anyway, a lot of times I will lean into a pejorative and just say, yeah, that's fine. I mean, think about the word Christian. I'm getting off topic here. But you think about the word Christian. We think it was originally a pejorative, that they were calling them little Christs. And they said, yeah, you know, that's pretty good. I think we'll stick with that for another 2,000 years. You know, that's what we're all called now. And so I just think if somebody names us something good, whether it's good or bad, let's go with it. And so if somebody says, are you saying? A lot of times I'll say, yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, heaven is a place of inequality. It's what we're saying. I mean, let's not dance around it. This is absolutely what we're saying. I think I saw a hand back here first, and then we'll go to John. Yes, sir.
Do you think that remorse would trigger their wishing to drink the Leo Kingdom? Would they go on beyond that to heaven?
If this was Bob Wilkins standing here, he'd probably answer that. I honestly don't know. It's a great question. Let me try to restate it. He's asking, correct me if I'm wrong, but will rewards come to their fruition in the millennial kingdom or in the eternal kingdom? And I don't know. That would be a great after session discussion, maybe. My sense is that it depends on where you place, chronologically, where you place the judgment seat of Christ. I tend to, because I'm a standard dispensationalist, I place it at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, so it makes sense to me that they would come to fruition there. After that point, I feel like there's less information, so I don't know what happens. So that's theoretical. I see Bob fidgeting. What is his thought?
Bob has a blog on it, and he argues they're called eternal rewards for a reason, basically. And go to our website and check it out. Will we have to give back our crown? Something like that. And he talks about that. So he argues it's forever.
Yeah.
Our verses, for example, in Revelation, from the tree of life, mm-hmm. the tree of life is in the eternal state.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, that's a good point.
So if that's a reward, being able to eat from the tree of life is there in the eternal state. I mean, that's just one verse.
That would make, yeah. Yeah, that would make sense. I'll tell you one thing that sticks in my mind is if you read the parable of the mina, at the end of the mina, and this is a parable about reward. At the end of the mina, notice that he lets the servant who has the minas keep it. And then he calls him by name the servant who has 10. He doesn't take it away. I mean, that's what the unfaithful servant thought he was going to do, is you're just going to take it away from us. He actually lets the faithful servant keep it, and he keeps it into the kingdom. And so I see that as part of his reward, maybe even. Well, I don't want to speculate publicly, but anyway, so what I see there is that from the moment that he is, stands before his judge, that seems to be the moment that he gets those rewards, and then on. I think I saw one more hand. Yes, sir.
So for a lot of people, even though you make that distinction between people getting into heaven as heirs and people getting into as co-heirs, is that a lot of people that I've talked to about that, there's not that much motivation. They just want to get into heaven. They're like, I really have no interest in being ruling with Christ.
Yeah.
And it seems like that we're missing something in that discussion about the importance of wanting to rule with him. Maybe, you know, having a greater sense of purpose, significance in the kingdom. You know, as men, we're rule driven. We want to be productive. We want to be effective. We want to have purpose in our life. And it just seems like there's a lot of people that say, yeah, I agree. I just have no desire to rule with Christ. I'm okay with just getting in the kingdom.
Yeah.
How would you answer some of that?
They need to change their desire. That's part of the renewing of the mind.
So I have a chapter that begins on 75 that covers, I have two chapters kind of on this subject. One is called Let's see if I can find it. Ruling is no fun. Ruling is no fun. And then another that's called selfish, and it answers those questions. But let me give you kind of my basic thoughts on it. I am not talking politics, so don't cringe, but I'm just going to give you a zoomed out view. When our president is elected, no matter how, you know, no matter which president, he appoints from about 4,000 to 7,000 people. And all of those are part of his we'll call it his ruling administration. Ruling is not a good word for America, but you get the idea. And there is a huge range of jobs inside that administration. And it could be said of anybody in that administration that they're administering rule or governmentship of our country. So here's my main theory is, isn't it possible that in a worldwide administration of a benevolent king that we could find a job we like? I mean, I think we could probably imagine a little bit. For me, it might be the art department of the educational branch of Jesus' administration. I don't know. That might be perfect for me. I don't know what he's going to have me doing, but I am so confident that he knows me, and he can find a job that works really. I'm using the word job, but he can find a spot that that is just right. That's one theory. There's more in the book, and my time is up. Thank you, guys. I know that was a frenetic mess, but that was fun. Thank you.